Your Bibles and open with me to Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I want to thank all of those who have been serving us and helping us sing the gospel of Christ this morning. Congregationally, we are grateful for them as they seek to help us understand the importance of not only praying the gospel and studying the gospel and preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel, but singing the gospel is extremely important as well. This morning we come in our study through the book of Ephesians to chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, to the end of the chapter, and Lord willing, we will reach that part together this morning. And as we're going through this series titled Christianity and the Church, again, the way that the book is laid out, it does a real nice job of the first half of the book laying out for us Christian doctrine, what it means to be a Christian. And then on the flip side, the last half of the book, the Apostle Paul writes under Holy Spirit inspiration to help us understand not just what Christianity is, but how Christianity must be lived out. And so this morning we find ourselves in verses 11 through 22, and you follow along with me as I read aloud. And this is the word of the living God, and it reads, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, a true reason to give thanks to God. Let us pray together. Father, as we gather on this Lord's Day, the Lord's Day that's preceding this Thanksgiving celebration, and yet in your sovereign purpose and grace, you have aligned us in this very text this morning so that we can do well to remember where we once were, strangers and aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, strangers and aliens to the household of God, strangers and aliens to the promise of covenants, strangers and aliens to Christ and the people of God. Outside of Christ, under the wrath of God, and yet, as we were full of sin and pride and all of selfishness that comes in the root of sin, you sought us and purchased us with the blood of your Son. And as we are gathered here in this place for the purpose of worship on this Lord's Day, as we oftentimes try our best to figure out things to be thankful for, if we would just stop, pause, read this passage of Scripture and then look into the mirror and think about where we once were. What greater thing do we have to be thankful for than our salvation that comes through Christ Jesus? And so let us be mindful, let us be thankful. And yet also we plead on behalf of those that might be with us today who are lost, who have never been saved. They don't have any hope. They're without Christ. They're under the wrath of God presently, even sitting in the sanctuary. To the point that if they were to die right now, they would be sent plunging into an abyss of the fury of God's wrath for all of eternity. And yet, in their pride, they have not planned to submit to your grace and submit to your lordship and submit to your mercy and salvation. They have not planned to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation today. But we ask, Father, that you would be kind to them and gracious to them and show them mercy that they do not deserve and bring them to a point of repentance and faith in Christ. And we ask this, Father, that you would be praised and honored and worshiped and glorified, not just today, but for all of eternity by those that you save. And we love you and we are grateful for your amazing grace. It is indeed a sweet sound to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've just finished this very lengthy political season, and I know many of you are grateful for that. But one of the things that was the most controversial throughout the entire election process with Donald Trump, our president-elect, was this idea that he ran on a promise that he would extend a wall across the southern regions of the United States of America, the southern border of our nation, building a wall that separates us from another country, the country of Mexico. So now it's yet to be seen what he will do now that he has been elected. But the point is, there was this wall, the subject of the wall, this dividing wall. That was a very controversial subject throughout the entire campaign and remains so even to this present day. But as we think about the ancient world, walls are a very common thing. One particular wall separating another group of people from another group of people. Specifically, royalty separating themselves from the common folk. You go into certain regions and you can still see the remains of castles and palaces and places where they had certain people that lived here, a certain class, and then another class that would live on the other side of the wall. In fact, if you go and you read history, you find that the Greeks often looked down at the non-Greeks and they called them barbarians. They would literally say that they had the language of the Greek gods. And so if you did not speak Greek, then you were considered to be a barbarian. And so throughout all of the ancient days, you can see the walls of division. Royalty from the common people, men from women, and slave owners from slaves. In American history, we are riddled with division. We have women that were not allowed to vote and treated as a different class of people in American history. We have certain racial groups, specifically the black population, that were treated far differently than others, specifically white population in American history. It's a shameful thing. It shouldn't have been done, and yet it was. But yet, as we think about a wall in Trump politics, and we think about ancient castles and palaces and walls of division from country to country, and we think about the way that certain classes of people and races of people have been treated in our own nation's history, we can go back to the nation of Israel, and we can look at Israel's nation, and we can see the great hostility and division between Jew and Gentile, non-Jew. In fact, if you think that American history was really bad, read Israel's history and see how they treated the non-Jewish people. See how they treated Gentiles. And when you think about the fact that now you have Christ being born in the New Testament, you have this whole wonderful thing of God's saving grace, His amazing grace, being extended to the non-Jew. So you have Gentiles who are now being saved by Jesus coming into the life of the church. And so what do you have? You can imagine what you had. You had great problems in the life of the church as a result. So you had Jews that just did not understand God's grace. They did not want to accept a non-Jew into their church. They viewed themselves as the chosen nation, the chosen people, the chosen race. And so they were not willing to extend the kiss of brotherhood, the embrace of a brother to someone who was not a Jew. And so, as you think about all of that hostility and all of that division and that problem in the life of the early church, you see that that's exactly what Paul's having to deal with in this very letter. He's having to correct some of those mistakes. He's having to make sure that the Gentiles understood that they were not a second-rate Christian, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's what they needed to understand. And so he's encouraging them. Verses 11 through 22 is a lengthy passage of Scripture whereby the Apostle Paul is spending time making sure that the Gentiles understood in the church at Ephesus and the surrounding churches and the surrounding cities that they would understand that it was sinful to be treated as if they were somehow a second class of Christian because the fact that their mother and father were not Jews. So as you think about that, the world outside is hostile to Christianity. The world is abrasive to Christianity. The world does not love Jesus. And the world is a very harsh place. Well, that's the way it was in Ephesus in this culture. That's the way it was around all of the Roman Empire and the ancient world. The early church experienced great problems as a result of following Jesus. So the point is this. This is what Paul's trying to drive home. Expect it to be really bad away from the family of faith, but when the family of faith comes together, that this wall of division stuff needs to be put away. All of this idea of you're a second-rate class of Christian because you're a woman or because your skin color is different or because your mother and father were not of a certain type of nationality should be put far away from us, because rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ is this idea that God's plan was not plan B or plan C, but God's plan from the beginning was to save a people for His glory from among all the nations on planet Earth. And so there's not only a great lesson that we can learn of divisiveness from the church at Ephesus, but something that we could apply to our own hearts and lives in 2016 in West Atlanta in a predominantly white congregation. There are lessons yet to be learned. And division should never be placed in the church. There is no place for division. It doesn't matter if it's pastor roast on Sunday afternoon, or a group of friends in the church talking about someone else in the church, or if it's some type of idea that we're not willing to accept certain skin colors in the church, whatever it might be, that is sinful. Charles Spurgeon once said it this way: Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly intercourse than we do. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation. Expect the world to be harsh to Christians. So therefore, I ask you this question: what should the church be like? Divisive, unforgiving, abrasive, walls of division. I can't treat this group of people over here like they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. I can't treat these people. I can't treat those people. I can't treat those people. That person's a friend with that person, so I can't be their friend because they're in that group. That's on the level of third grade. And it's also sinful. And it should be abolished It should be treated like a rattlesnake in your living room in front of your sofa. It should be put to death. So let's talk about what was taking place in Ephesus, and then let's then move to what's taking place in our own hearts and lives in our particular time frame today. The first thing that we see in verses 11 and 12 is that the Gentiles were separated at one time, separated from God and his people. If you look at verses 11 and 12, you'll see what the text says. It says, therefore, remember that at one time, so this is looking back, he's writing to Gentiles, non-Jews, who were presently in the church at Ephesus. And he's saying, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So notice here first, he speaks about the fact that they were separated from God. They were called by the circumcision. They were called the uncircumcision. Now for us, that just seems like, well, it really doesn't ring a bell to us. It doesn't matter at all. But the fact of the matter is simply this. The Jews had this idea that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Bible says that God chose Israel from among all the nations. And so he did not choose them on the basis of their size or their wisdom or their strength, because they were small in number, they were not great in power, and they certainly were not more wise than the rest of all of the nations on planet Earth. But God chose that nation so that he would demonstrate his power and so that he would demonstrate his mercy and his strength. And so all throughout the Old Testament period, you see the Jews are prideful and arrogant, and they're boastful in their position with God. And so no one else is accepted, only Jews. And they brought this arrogance into the church in the New Testament period. Even when God was saving Gentiles, they still looked at these Gentiles as pig-eating rebels. They looked at them as scavenger-eating rebels, not to be accepted. And so it was that they called them the uncircumcision. For us, it would be like a white person calling a black person the N-word. That was how bad it really was in the Jewish culture. It was a horrible thing. And so here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, you know what they're calling you? This is what they're calling you, and it's wrong. It's wrong. It's wrong. Remember that, verse 12, that you were at that time separated, past tense, from Christ. You were separated from Christ. Can you imagine something worse than being separated from Christ? Well, that's exactly the way that they were before Christ. They were separated from Christ. There was this wall of division. And so Paul is reminding them of their past. By the way, do you remember what it was like when you were separated from Christ? Do you remember what it was like when you were once alienated from Christ? What a horrible thing. Then he moves on. Separated from God's people. You see, to be separated from Christ is also to be separated from God's people. To be separated from God's people. Now, they were, again, considered to be foreigners and strangers and aliens to God, separated from Christ, but also this separation from Christ brought this separation from God's people. Now, let me just make this simple point. We need to note that there is a distinction between the church and the non-church. Now, we're to love people, and we're to tell people of the good news of Christ, that Jesus saves sinners, that he is a glorious, wonderful Savior. But you don't treat someone that's a non-believer in the same way that you treat someone that is a believer. The point is, you don't welcome a heretic to the table of fellowship and treat them like a brother in Christ. You don't treat them with the same love, the same devotion, the same affection. You simply don't. And so the point is, here in this text, the point is very clear, that they were being treated in this way, as if they were heretics, as if they were rebels to God, when they were not. They were not. Now consider the fact that the Jews would walk from a northern region to a southern region, and there was this little region in the middle called Samaria, and they would take the long road around so that they could not have to go through Samaria, so that they could bypass this half-breed of Jew, the rebels that did not obey God and keep the covenant with God. So they would just walk around. Even if it took longer, they would go around. Many Jews were not even permitted to engage in helping a Gentile woman if she was found giving birth, because they would have been accused of bringing another Gentile into the world. If their son married someone that was not a Jew, they would literally give a funeral service for their son. The Jews would often shake the dust off of their feet after they had traveled through Samaria or a region of Gentiles to show that they were now away from those people, away from that type of individual. John MacArthur said, in fact, the Jew thought the Gentiles were created by God for fuel to use in hell. They thought that only Israel was loved of God and all other nations were hated. That was the type of hostility that the Jew had to the non-Jew. But then Paul goes on. He's speaking here to the Gentiles. He's saying, now remember this, verse 12, at that time you were separated from Christ. Notice this, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And also, notice what it says, strangers to the covenants of promise. Strangers and separated from the covenants of promise. Now, God had made these covenants, had made these promises with Israel, had made the promise of salvation to Israel, and made the promise of the land to Israel, and made the promise of prosperity, future prosperity to Israel. And yet the Gentiles were cut off from that, separated from that, considered to be strangers. Strange, alien, foreigner, the term here. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones describes and says it this way. He says, they can read their Bible and it does not move them. They can look at these exceeding great and precious promises and say, to whom does this apply? What is all this about? They are strangers. They are like people from another country. They do not understand the language. So the point is simply this. If you've ever traveled to another country and you've been there in the midst of another people where they speak another language and you're talking and they don't understand you, or they're talking and you don't understand them, that's the way it is for an unbeliever. When they get around people who are talking about grace and mercy and salvation through Christ, you're speaking a language that they don't understand. That's why when unbelievers come to a worship service, by the way, we try to frame our worship service for believers, not for unbelievers, because there's a purpose in what we're doing here. But we welcome unbelievers to come, but when unbelievers come, we can expect them to what? To not speak the language, to not understand it, to not get it. So it's not my job to make sure that every unbeliever gets every single thing in every worship service, because evangelism is not our duty every single Sunday morning for the entire sermon. It's actually what we do outside of church. It's what we do on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, and what you have the privilege to do over coffee with someone that doesn't know Jesus. Inviting people to church is a wonderful thing, but you can't expect them to understand everything and just to learn to become fluent in the language of grace in a 45-minute sermon. So they could not understand the language of grace. They were strangers. They were aliens to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Can you imagine being without God? No hope without God. And by the way, that's the way that the unbeliever is presently. That's the way you are. In fact, let me just talk to you for a moment. If you're an unbeliever in this room today, that's exactly where you are. You're without hope. You're without God. You're presently living under his wrath, and if you die right now, you will be sent plunging under a fury of God's wrath forever, without hope, without the opportunity of repentance and grace and love and mercy. There will be no hope for your soul. So do you understand this? Second of all, they had been saved. This was all past tense. This is where the Gentile was. But now Paul shifts and he starts now talking about the fact that they had been saved by God and then united in Christ. Notice verse 13. Verse 13 says this, but now, notice the hinge, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Notice the language. Notice the language of far off and brought near. The Gentiles were once aliens and foreigners, not speaking the language of grace, not understanding God's mercy, and yet it was through Christ that they were brought near. Paul says it this way in Romans 2, verse 29, he says, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. What does that mean? It means this. It means the Jew boasted about their cutting of the flesh, being circumcised in the flesh, their sign of their covenant with God. But here's what Paul reminds the Christians in Rome, that circumcision is not of the flesh, it's of the heart. So these scavenger-eating, non-Jew Gentiles that were called the uncircumcision had been brought near by Christ because not the fact that they had cut their flesh, but God had done a work in their heart. That is what salvation is. And all of this is possible in the blood of Christ. Now, here's what we need to understand. Many Jews did not get it. Even in the early church days, they did not understand that God had a plan always from the beginning to save Jew and Gentile. They didn't understand this. But it's rooted all in the promises of God throughout the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 12, the promise, the covenant that God made with Abraham, who was at that time Abram. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There it is. Even from the very beginning in the covenant that God made with Abraham, there is rooted there a desire for God to save people from all the earth. God's promise to save Gentiles was also spoken of in the Psalms. Psalm 67, hear these words. May God be gracious to us. By the way, you can take us and you can just replace it with Israel. May God be gracious to Israel, to the Jews, and bless Israel, us Jews, and make his face to shine upon Israel, us Jews, Selah, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. By the way, how can rebel people sing for joy unless God changed their heart and saved them and include them in the covenant of grace? For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. God has always had a plan to save Jew and Gentile. Consider Jonah. Jonah was sent to the capital city of the Assyrians, that rebel, savage city. Preach to them. God would save And yet Jonah rebelled. He did not want to go. Consider the inclusion of a Moabitess woman. Consider Ruth's response to Naomi. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." A non-Jew was speaking those words. God's promise to save Gentiles was also spoken and proclaimed loudly in the ministry of Jesus. Consider Jesus' own words in the Great Commission. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Not just Jews, all nations, baptizing them of other nations, Gentiles, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the point Paul is reminding the Gentiles of in the church at Ephesus was this: you have been brought near. You have been included. You have been saved just like the Jew has been saved in Jesus Christ, verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Verses 14 down to verse 17, you see the abolition of the Jewish wall of division, because notice what he says: "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near." Paul made the point, talking about the dividing wall of hostility with the Jews, there was a real dividing wall. In fact, if you go to the temple in the ancient world, you can find that in that particular time, there were different courts. So the people would come to the temple. The temple was the centerpiece of worship for Israel. When the people would come to the temple, there would be certain courts where only certain people were allowed to go. For instance, there was one court called the court of priests, and only the male Jews of the tribe of Levi were permitted to enter into that court. And then beyond that court, there was another court, the court of Israel, and only male Jews were permitted to go into the court of Israel. And then beyond that, there was the court of women, and any Jew could go into the court of women, but that was specifically called the court of women because that was the boundary by which no woman could pass. Then if you went down five steps from there, that level place, you had the court of the priest, then you had the court of Israel, then you had the court of women, and then you went down five steps to another landing. And there was a 5-foot stone, a 5-foot high stone barrier that blocked off this particular area for Jews and then another area. And then if you went through another flat space and then went down 14 more stairs, there would be there a courtyard known as the Court of the Gentiles. Now, if you go back up to that wall went around the entire structure of the temple. And in that particular wall would have been etched these words: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." If you were not a Jew and you passed that 5-foot stone barrier in the temple, the death penalty was what you could receive. They had a literal wall of separation, but then they also had, the Jews, a dividing wall of hostility, a dividing wall in their hearts to the Gentiles. The Jews believed that the Gentiles, again, were created just to fuel the flames of hell. They were considered to be savages. Just go back and remember and be reminded of what the Assyrians did to the Jews. That's why it was so difficult for Jonah to go. That's why when God said, go to Nineveh, he turned and went on the, found the map and said, now here's Nineveh. I want to go in the opposite direction. And so that's why he was headed the opposite way. And so God found him. By the way, lesson learned, you can't run from God. God found him, and God gave him a submarine ride back to the beach where he spit him out of the mouth of a fish, and then he decided, you know what, I better go. But he did not go with love in his heart. He went the way that many Jews were in this day. He went with a bit of bitterness, and he preached the judgment of God. And what did the wicked Assyrians do? They surrendered to God. And what did Jonah do? Wonderful, glorious, this is magnificent, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that... No, it's not what he did. And here's the point is simply this. It's Christ who dashes to pieces these barrier walls. Why do you think that when Jesus died on the cross, that veil that was separating the temple from the courts and the outer court from the holy place, that it was torn in two from top to bottom? The point is simply this. In Christ's blood, all of these walls of division have been torn down. It is Christ who is our peace. Isaiah 48, 22 says that there is no peace for the wicked. But Jesus came proclaiming peace. Matthew 9, 13. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. By the way, you know who's included in the word sinner? All nations. All nations. Luke 19, 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost. 1 Timothy 1, 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Listen to Romans 5, 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what C.S. Lewis once said. He said this. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. People are always searching for peace. At Christmas, they're going to sing about peace. You're going to walk through shopping malls and they're going to be playing songs of peace. And they're going to send you Christmas cards with peace written on the front of it when they know not peace. Thomas Watson reminds us, God the Father is called the God of peace in Hebrews 13, 20. God the Son is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9, 6. And God the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of Peace in Ephesians 4, 3. So we enjoy peace with God. And then get this, peace with our fellow brother and sister in Christ through the blood of Jesus. And last of all, in verses 18 through 22, the abiding Holy Spirit and all of the blessings. Notice verse 18. For through him, we both have access. Notice, just I want you to pay close attention to the way that Paul frames this last section. Notice all of the way he joins Jew and Gentile together in his choice of language. He says in verse number 18, for through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together. Notice that, joined together. Grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Access to the Father. Gentile, access to the Father. So now you have Jew and Gentile both together by the same Spirit having access to the Father. So let me ask you this question. Why is it that on Sunday mornings, that even in America in 2016, that it's the most segregated hour in American history every single week. Got to have the black church, have to have the Hispanic church, the Korean church, the white church, and you can't just have a church that looks like the community in which you live. James Montgomery Boyce once stated, "We too must remember. If we forget how God drew us near to Him, we can become insensitive to the lost and despairing of God's ability to bring others to Himself." Sometimes we sing a song called "We Still Remember." It would be really good for us to be real honest and remember where we once were when God found us. No longer aliens and strangers. Notice how he connects this with the language from up top. In verses 12, when he talks about alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. These covenants and promise were not just for Jew. They were for Jew and Gentile. God's not treating Jew and Gentile separately in the covenant of grace. Jew is saved through the same Jesus that the Gentile is saved. And this idea of the church was not plan B. It wasn't like God was just up there in heaven one day looking down at Israel saying, "You know what? Man, I tell you what, I just thought you guys were going to just obey me, but since you're not, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to now start saving non-Jews." No. It was always God's plan to save a people for His glory from all the nations. And it's rooted in the very covenant that He made with Abraham, from which Israel came. No longer aliens and strangers. That's a thing of the past. That was before Christ. That's before salvation. That's like we often talk about, that's my BC life. And now, unity with God's people, Jew and Gentile. In verses 21 and 22, if you notice, it says, "In whom the whole structure being joined together." The whole structure. Verse number 22 speaks of this idea of being built together. And the idea is that it's built together of Jew and Gentile. Only in Christ are these barriers brought low. Only in Christ can we have peace with God and then peace with people who aren't like us. So unity among the church of Christ. When Paul was writing this letter, he was making it abundantly clear that the Gentile and the Jews were one in Christ. For so long, the Jews had been looking down on the Gentiles as strangers and scavengers and aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, cut off from God. And they were having such a difficult time accepting these non-Jews into the fellowship of the believing community. Today's world is full of divisions. We have divisions politically, wars with other nations. We have divorce rates that are escalating on a constant basis. Racial divisions are higher in America in the year 2016 at the end of 8 years of our first African-American president, Barack Obama, than they have been in many years. Divisions between the public and the police have escalated and continue to be at a very unstable position. Divisions among politicians and people constantly wanting to protest. We have all of this outside. And everyone wants to throw rocks at Christians and make fun of Christians and reject Christians and treat us with an abrasive attitude. And so we can expect all of that outside the fellowship of Christ. But inside the church, based upon the Word of God, there is absolutely no room for division. There is no room for disunity. There is no room for that scandalous way of living, the way we once lived. So if you allow for disunity to creep into the church, it'll be a cancer that eats the church from within. If we allow for people to sit around in circles and jabber about other people in the church, treat other people wrong, that'll serve as a cancer to the church. If we have an attitude, well, that's my pastor, those other guys, they aren't my pastors, that's sinful and it's rebellion of the heart. It should be treated as such. If we allow for cliques to separate certain groups of people in the church from other people, say, well, I can't be a friend with so-and-so because they're a friend with another person in the church, that's childish and it's sinful. The idea that we have to remain a white church is just flat ridiculous. The post-election problems in our community, people flying flags up the highway and saying things like, well, I think I'll just pack my bags and leave. My type of person wasn't elected to office. I'm going to try to be as pastoral as I can at this point, but I want to say a few things. When I go to conferences, when I read reports in the Georgia Baptist Convention, when I go and I hear church planters saying that within the boundary of 285, that 90% of people there are considered to be without Christ and lost and on their way to hell, and you know what they say? We've got to go. We've got to go. We've got to go. Got to go from the north to the south and from the south to the north and from the west to the east and from the east to the west. We've got to go. We've got to plant churches there. I'm all about going. But I have a question. Before we go, I've yet to hear anyone explain why it is that we moved. Why is it that we moved? In case you can't see the pink elephant that's standing up here in the room, it's called white flight. Once those communities were full of a white population, certain people came in of a different skin color, and so people moved out. And now everybody wants to say, well, now we want to sprinkle Jesus on them over there. All the while, we want to keep moving further away. We want to give a little money, send a little missionary, plant a little church, and sprinkle Jesus on them from afar. Here's the point. You will never, ever, ever, we will never, ever be a sending church, meaning sending our children to mission fields of other nations if they see us as a retreating church. We'll never be a going church if we're always a moving and retreating church. So here's what I think. I think white flight is anti-gospel, anti-Christ, and it does not honor Jesus to whom you say has saved you. Churches that behave this way will see their kids grow up and have a distaste for church, a distaste for the mission field, a distaste for cooperative mission giving, and all of that would just be a continuous problem in the days to come. So we must not forget the fact that we were once strangers and aliens to the grace of God. And we must not forget the fact that Jesus was not a white man, but he was a Jew. And his skin color was not your skin color. And Jesus saved sinners. And in that word, sinners includes all nations. And it is the desire of God to seek and to save lost people in all neighborhoods, in all different nations. That's why Jesus sought us when a stranger wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue us from danger interposed his precious blood. Because the fact is, we needed to have peace with God. And the only way that we could have peace with God was not through the way we vote, the neighborhood that we live in, our skin color, or anything else. It took the blood of a non-white man who was the Son of the living God to die for sinners. Brings us to a place of humility and peace with God. And then we can have peace with people who aren't like us. That was the problem in the church at Ephesus. And I'm afraid it remains a problem in 2016 in many evangelical churches at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. So let me ask you a question. Do you have peace with God today? Is your heart full of the seed of rebellion, the seed of dishonesty, a spirit of corruption, and a desire to just be constantly figuring out ways to rebel against God. If you're outside of Christ, here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus saves sinners. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall be saved. So I ask you this question, have you been saved today? Do you really have any reason to thank God at Thanksgiving? Do you really know what peace is at Christmas? Second of all, do you have unity with your brothers and sisters in the church? Or is there somehow disunity among the body? Do you need to forgive someone? Are you angry with someone? Ephesians 4:32, we're going to get there. You see that this problem was in the church at Ephesus because he writes this in chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Number 3, do you struggle with finding ways to accept people who don't look like you, wear the same type of clothing that you do, or speak like you? You find it difficult to accept people that aren't like you. If we understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would not have such barriers and divisions of hostility. But instead, we would be so thankful for God's amazing grace that we would go and preach good news to all people. And our church would start to look like the community in which we live. May God bless, and may God genuinely cause us to be that type of church. Let's stand and let's pray together.